Let's pray. Almighty and sovereign God, as we have gathered here to consider the death of the Son for sinners like us, we pray, Lord, that you would pierce our hearts, that those who have come who do not know you as Lord and Savior today might know that there was one who died to take away the sins of those who believe in him. And may we as your children rejoice in the wonders of your grace. May this somber moment be used of the Spirit to draw us into your presence and bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When we come to Good Friday, some might legitimately ask the question, what's so good about it? It's a day in which we remember, commemorate, however you want to put it, the execution of an innocent man. Others don't consider Good Friday as anything but a day off from work, but there are those of us who, because of God's grace in us, see this as more than just a day, but it is a reminder of grace itself. And this morning, as we've gathered together, I want us to take a few minutes just to reflect upon the Scriptures as they relate this scene to us, so that we might understand something of what we might call an ugly yet necessary death. Last Lord's Day on Palm Sunday, we looked at chapter 19 of Luke's Gospel, where we saw there the grand yet very humble entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. Perhaps if you read your Scriptures this week leading up to today, you could follow through the Gospel accounts of Jesus' last week of ministry on the earth before his death, and the way in which God used him to bring about his own destiny, his destiny of death on the cross. But today I want to look at Luke chapter 23, and after you to take your text, your Scriptures, and turn there, as we consider here what we call an ugly yet necessary death. I want to look at this for a few minutes under these two headings. The first is, of course, it was an ugly death. And we'll see that from the texts of Scripture before us. But we also need to see it as a necessary death. There's a reason, many reasons, why the Son of God came and had to die on a cross. And we want to notice that as well for the encouragement of our hearts today. But what does Luke have to say concerning these last moments of Jesus? Again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of them have their own presentation of this account. Each one led by the Holy Spirit, adding their own perspectives from their own background and context, but nonetheless, all of the key components are carried over for us here. And what the text reminds us, both the text that was just read for us from Luke chapter 22 and into Luke chapter 23, is that this was very much an ugly death. It's ugly on four levels. First of all, I want you to notice this ugly death because of the courtroom itself. We all know, if we know the Scriptures, that it was very much a sham trial, if you will, and the history of art has tried to portray some of that, as you see behind me. The courtroom scene itself is playing for the people. That Pilate himself and sends Jesus off to Caiaphas and the high priest and back to Herod and all around this circle of events, ultimately leading to the fact that, well, some thought he should be set free, but as we noticed in the text read earlier, they give in to the cries of the people. Now see that scene, how ugly this is. This is an innocent man. He has done nothing sinful himself. He has not been an insurrectionist. He has not been anything except the leader of the great movement called Christianity. He comes in and has a small band of followers. Yet Barabbas, who was an insurrectionist himself, give him to us, free Barabbas, but kill Jesus. So the legal so-called proceedings are ugly. I mean, in our modern day and age, of course, we would see that and say, that's ridiculous. There needs to be an appeal or something. There's no way that this man should be sentenced to death. Yet, in the ugliness of this courtroom is the hand of Almighty God leading for his purposes and for his glory the Son of Man to his death. But it's not just ugly because of the courtroom, as we read there before. It's ugly and perhaps increased in its ugliness through the crucifixion itself. Chapter 22 of Luke's gospel takes us through the trial and all the tribulation into chapter 23, and then you come to verse 26. And here's where it becomes really ugly, because of the means of his execution. Again, history through art and through media have displayed the ugliness of that. And we don't need to see the extent of the blood and the gore that Jesus went through, but we do get the picture of that as Jesus, with two thieves on either side of him, hang from a cross, nailed hands and feet and a spear in his side, and thorny crown placed on his head. It's an awful ugly thing. It's a brutal sling. It's an execution that seems to just push our minds to the extent of what we can understand. But go to the text as it tells us there. It says in verse 26, as the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led with him to be executed. Verse 33, when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. It's an awful end. It's ugly. There's no way that you can sugarcoat what happened to Jesus on the cross. There's no way that you can make this palatable. That is perhaps why so many people fall into the trap of celebrating Easter and Good Friday with rabbits and chickens and eggs and chocolate and so on. Because there isn't anything in us that can look at what really happened and why we commemorate this day that is pleasant. It's ugly. It's injustice. It's wrong. Of course, the weight of this becomes even heavier when we consider that Jesus was hanging on the cross because of my sin. But it continues to be ugly when Jesus dies himself. In our text down in verse 44, it was about noon and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. For the sun stopped shining and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. He died. He died the death, the execution of a criminal, but an ugly death itself. Ultimately ugly because Jesus had to bear the weight of our sin upon him at that moment. But the ugliness, I think, continues to the grave itself. In verse 50, we pick up the account there. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. The burial of Jesus is ugly as well. It's a lonely burial. There isn't a large funeral like we might think of for some famous person. He's buried at the kindness of Joseph of Arimathea in his tomb because he had nothing for himself. It's an ugly burial. And so you see, when we look at the death of Jesus, it's in this sense ugly in every way. And I want you to feel the weight of that. There's nothing pleasant about it. It's ugly. Now, keep in the back of your mind, this is Friday and Sunday's coming. And there's the glorious resurrection. And Jesus doesn't stay dead. The ugliness is ripped away as he comes to life as the raised one and then ascends into glory. He is the glorified sovereign Lord of all things. The ugliness is stripped away and the beauty of Christ is seen. Because the ugliness here is not so much in the physical, in the acts of evil that were done to Jesus. The ugliness is here in the spiritual, because it's your disgusting sins and mine that caused him to go there. And in Christ's resurrection, the ugliness of that is taken away. As I mentioned, there's two things we want to point out this morning. There is the ugliness of that death, but it's also a necessary death. It's something that had to take place. Now, many have discussed this. Why did Jesus have to die? What's the whole purpose behind his death itself? Well, ultimately, of course, we find that Jesus had to die because our sin destroyed the relationship that we had with God from creation. In Adam and Eve, sin came in, and it destroyed the perfect, harmonious relationship that God had with his creation. And the only means by which that relationship may be restored is through the death of the Son. Now, we could try and come up with all sorts of ways to fix that relationship with our Heavenly Father, but none can be done. It must be done here. And it's because of our sins. You see, the sacrifice of the Son himself is very much a personal thing, because it's about you and me. One hymn writer put it this way: 'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery of all that shouting multitude. I feel that I am one, and in the din of voices rude, I recognize my own. Amid the cross, the throng I see, mocking the sufferer's groan. Yet still my voice it seems to be, as if I mocked alone. It's a very personal, intimate, in a sad way relationship here. It is we, our sins, we have mocked him. We have put him there. And that should cause us to feel the weight of it as well. But as writer John Stott says, before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. Now, ultimately, it is the hand of God. In the book of Acts, when Peter preaches to these things, he talks about the Jews and how they orchestrated the death of Christ, but he tells us there as well that they were merely doing what the hand of God had foreplanned to do. This is the plan of God. But there is that personal reminder of our sins that brings him there. And so he needed to die. It's a necessary death. And if we don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you're here today and Good Friday is merely a church calendar commemorative day or something, you need to see the reality here, that it's your sin that keeps you from a right relationship with your Creator. And it is only through the blood of Christ, as you put your trust in Him and repent of your sins, that that relationship might be restored. That's it. There is no other way. And so you see the necessity of Christ's death for your salvation. But as I was thinking through this text and looking at the reasons why Jesus might come to die, I was flipping through a lovely little book by John Piper where he comes up with 50 reasons why Jesus came to die. You should read it. Very short chapters, 50 reasons. And as I glean from those pages, there are a few here I just want to share and perhaps comment myself. The reasons that Jesus came to die, one of those is so important for us, is that he came to absorb the wrath of God. And we see that in one of the hymns that we've already sung, that he bears the wrath of God. That's an important concept for us to understand. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but notice that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a wonderful term that basically means that he satisfies the wrath of God. That God can unleash his wrath against sin in the Son Jesus and be satisfied rather than unleash his wrath against his own people. Jesus bears that for us. He bears the weight of our sin and absorbs the wrath of God so that the love of God doesn't just rest in his work there, but the fact that he actually for himself brings grace that Christ will bear it for us. As Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He bears it, and he absorbs the wrath. But not only that, secondly, the reason that Jesus came to die, yes, to absorb the wrath of a holy God, but also to show his great love for us. It is the great extent of Christ's love to us, Ephesians 5:2. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He goes to the cross because he loves us. And we don't want to diminish that. That's the reality, that in the justice and the mercy of God, there's this great love that comes to save sinners like you and like me, undeserving people. We deserve the latter. Rather, we deserve the wrath of God rather than his love, but yet through Christ he shows that to us. I love this quote by Jerry Bridges, one of my favorite authors. He said, "If we want proof of God's love for us, then we must look first at the cross where God offered up his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Calvary is the one objective, absolute, irrefutable proof of God's love for us." Right there. We can talk about God's love, but if you take the cross out of the equation, it's not there. This is, as Bridges says, the irrefutable proof of God's love for sinners like you and me, because he sends himself in the form of the Son to die on the cross. That is love. Now, you can extend that further, of course, because he shows that to us. This is love that we would die for our brothers and sisters. We emulate Christ in our love for each other, giving up of ourselves for the sake of others. But he shows his love for us. You see, the thing we need to understand as Christians in our day and age is that some people out there perceive Christianity as to being this very dour, evil, all about sin religion. Now, I'm not sure how dour you are. I'm sure we understand what that word means, but I read it somewhere and it's a good word. It means we have this long face. And sometimes we portray Christianity in that way. And sometimes Christianity does, because we understand what's going on here, that it gives us this sense of solemnity. But in this whole moment, you see, is incredible love that God has, because he didn't have to come into this world. He didn't have to save us. There was nothing in us that would compel him to love us. Yet he chooses, just for his own glory, to do so. And that's love. Not only that, Jesus came to die so that he might be a ransom for many. I love that phrase, and we sang that again in one of our songs. He's a ransom. The term ransom, of course, used in the New Testament, is a phrase that describes the price that's paid to free a slave. They've been ransomed out. They've been paid that they might be freed from their slavery itself. And so we have in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, or in the place of many. He's the ransom. He's in my place. He stands in the gap, if you will. He goes to the cross. He pushes me aside and says, "I will go for you." And he hangs on the tree so that I might live. He's my ransom. He stands in my place. Beyond that, Jesus died to provide the basis for my justification. I love the theme of justification. If it's not a theme that you've thought about much, think about it. It means that we are made right in the sight of God, that God declares us righteous. And so the death of Christ, as he comes on the cross and dies there, he comes as the one who makes us right in the sight of God, which is the very thing we need. Romans 3:24, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He is the one who comes and brings redemption, who justifies us freely before God. We are right in his sight. And that means, listen, that if you're a Christian here today, if you've been a Christian for only 2 days, or a Christian for 30 years, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you stand now right in the sight of God. You are seen as holy, even though you look at your life and saying, "I don't think I'm that holy." It's not how you're living right now. That'll come in glory one day. But your position, if you've trusted in Christ, is you are right in God's sight. He looks on you, and you know what he sees? He doesn't see your sin and your guilt and all those things. He's wiped those away. He sees the righteousness of Christ in you. And he accepts you as one of his own. Not because of the great things you or I have done, but because of the great work of redemption that Christ has done on the cross. Just two more. And this is the wonderful gospel aspect of Christ's death on the cross. He came to give eternal life to all who believe. Eternal life to all who believe. See, here is the gospel that we have. that while myself as a Christian rejoice in what Christ has done for me, delighting in his saving work on the cross, and I appreciate and I thank him and I rejoice in that, but yet it gives me the gospel to go tell others that Jesus came to die for people like you, like me. This is not a message that we keep to ourselves. This is not some secret club where we've got a secret handshake and we just kind of communicate with each other. You know, sometimes we act that way. Sometimes we act like the Christian club is just a group of us, you know, and we're not going to think about anybody out there. Whatever we learn here by God's grace, we are called to take to the world, because God has not finished saving lost souls. He has not yet finished building his church. He yet has a people in Oakville, in Mississauga, in Burlington, in wherever you are. God still has a people yet to come in. And so we go on a weekend like this and declare that he came to save people who will believe, to trust in Christ alone. And of course, then we have as our foundation John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that what? Whosoever believeth in him, King James Version, should not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever believes in him will not perish but will have everlasting life. Is that true? Then we better believe it when we tell people. This is not just a nice phrase for us as Christians. This is truth. This is reality. This is the gospel itself. But there are also this one that, and Piper uses this phrase, and I love it. He says, Jesus came to die to create a band of crucified followers. A band of crucified followers. By that he means, of course, that Christ came, as he says, died to create comrades on the Calvary Road. That we are a band of believers who are going into the world to serve him, to suffer for him, to be the community of the cross, if you will. We go in the name of Jesus, and we love one another and serve each other. We are his followers. As John Stott again says, the Christian community is a community of the cross, for it has been brought into being by the cross, and the focus of his worship is the Lamb once slain, now glorified. We are, to coin the phrase, a band of brothers and sisters because of the cross. But we don't go with big swords and weapons. We go with the scriptures and the gospel to a world that is lost. And there's a final one. I said two more, but there's three more. And this is, I think, most important. Jesus came to die so that he would be crowned with glory and honor. He came to die so that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would receive the glory, but Christ himself, that he would be crowned with glory and honor. And you see, this is the wonderful theme of the scriptures throughout, because when you come to the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 12, it says, worthy is the Lamb who was what? Slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Who was the Lamb slain? Jesus, the Son of God. What will he receive? Wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing to him who is the Lamb. He will receive the glory. And so you see the ugliness of this moment and the tragedy, if you will, of this death. The theme itself turns into glory and praise, because through his death comes life. And so that leaves to us then, how do we respond? What is our response to these things? Well, there should be the response of sorrow to consider here today that Jesus had to die. There was no other way. And we can blame it on Adam and saying, way to go, Adam, you blew it. Or we can say, yes, but I am the son of Adam. And my sins meant that someone had to die. And so there should be sorrow. And I trust again that this sorrow, if it would reach your heart, if you're not a believer here today, would draw you to that point, not just of sorrow, but of the second response, and that is one of hope. There is hope. You see, the gospel of grace doesn't just kind of give us the ugly picture, tear us apart and tell us how sinful we are, and leave us in that spot, does it? That would be the most horrific of messages of any kind. It doesn't do that. It shows the ugliness of our sin and the death of our Savior, but it gives us the hope that if we would believe in him, we might have life. You see, when we go into the world and when we'll leave this place in a few minutes here, we will go with hope. Not a wishful thinking, but a hope that is made sure because of Christ himself, who will one day come again. And then there is, of course, a response of joy. We delight. Yeah, again, We're not delighting in the death of someone. That brings no delight. We're delighting in that God loves us so much that he would himself come in and redeem me. And I am joyful. Oh, my joy looks to Sunday and the resurrection, of course, but my joy has its roots in the justifying grace of God in my salvation, that he would do this for me, and I joyfully want to serve him. See, Christians, again, I've said this before, and I will continue to say it as the Lord allows me to be in this earth, that Christians should be the most joyful people in the world. Because our joy does not come because of circumstance, whether our team won or lost a hockey game. All right? That's not joy. That's a momentary grief or pain or ecstasy of exclamation. That's not joy. Joy for the believer comes because Jesus Christ dwells in my heart. Joy comes to us because we know that we have a Savior that's coming again. Joy is in my heart because that one day I'll be done with this life and we will be in his presence. And God will finally make everything right. That, friends, is a joy that cannot be taken away. They can take away our lives, our homes, whatever they want, but they cannot take away our joy because the joy is in us because of Christ, never to be taken away. Well, perhaps then let's give the last word to C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 1800s, when his one sermon on Pictures from Pilgrim's Progress, he said, "We owe all to Jesus crucified. What is your life, my brethren, but the cross? Whence comes the bread of your soul but from the cross? What is your joy but the cross? What is your delight? What is your heaven but the blessed one once crucified for you, who ever lives to make intercession for you? Cling to the cross then. Put both arms around it. Hold to the crucified one and never let him go. Come afresh to the cross at this moment and rest there now and forever. Then, with the power of God resting upon you, go forth and preach the cross. Tell out the story of the bleeding lamb. Repeat the wondrous tale and nothing else. Only proclaim that Jesus died for sinners. The cross held up by a babe's hand is just as powerful as if a giant held it up. The power lies in the word itself, or rather in the Holy Spirit who works by it and with it. Believe in Christ crucified and preach boldly in his name, and you shall see great and gladsome things. His reward shall parallel his sorrows. Let no man's heart fail him. Christ has died. Atonement is complete. God is satisfied. Peace is proclaimed. Heaven glitters with proofs of mercy already bestowed upon 10,000 times 10,000. Hell is trembling, heaven adoring, earth waiting. Advance, ye saints, to certain victory. You shall overcome through the blood of the Lamb." Almighty God, we pray that you would instill in us that courage from the Spirit, that joy by your grace, and the love to serve you, our redeeming Lamb. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.